Good morning. I'm feeling great. Thanks, Rick. Well, happy Mother's Day, mothers. In hindsight, I realized this past week that I could have served the church better in my introduction to Romans 9. We are a team in this whole Bible study endeavor, and you guys are doing a great job on your part, and last week I could have done a better part on my part. And this is what I mean by that. I could have acknowledged on this topic of God's sovereignty and election the wider context of the doctrines as they land on the church as a body together. We're not a homogeneous group, and so this is what I mean. If I had introduced this last week, I think it would have served our learning through the week better. So better late than never. In the wider church body, when we're talking about all Christians everywhere, and even all Christians that come here to Lakeside and are faithful members of our church family, there's differences on what we sometimes in the church call first, second, and third order issues, okay, within the church. Now, a third order issue might be something like the exact timeline of Jesus' second coming in the last days. What order does it come in? How does it come? When does it happen? How that works out. We would never say that third order issues aren't important, nor that they shouldn't be studied and meditated on, but the final resolution of these mysteries doesn't impact anyone's salvation. It doesn't impact the content of the gospel. Doesn't impact likely what church you attend. Third order issues really should barely evoke a raising of our voices in discussion. Second order issues are something like baptism. Is it biblical to baptize people as infants? What is the significance of that? Do we pour water over them? Must they be submerged? Do we baptize people when they come to faith later in life? A second order issue might be what the structure of church governance looks like. Are we congregational, Presbyterian, or Episcopal? So a second order issue still doesn't preclude the unity of Christians in one body. It doesn't preclude our unity as a church together. But usually a church body needs to officially pick one answer on second order issues to practice and teach. We have to decide how we're going to baptize. We're not going to baptize both infants in paedobaptism and adults in cradle baptism. We're not going to do both. So a church body usually has to pick one of a second order issue. But it doesn't preclude our fellowship as Christians. I could happily attend a Presbyterian church and love all of my Presbyterian brothers and sisters, even though their baptism and their church governance is different than mine. Finally, we have first order issues. First order issues are something that, like the deity of Jesus, for instance, that he's fully man and fully God, his resurrection, or the reality of sin and our need for salvation. All the first order issues have a direct impact on the content of the gospel itself. And if you lose a first order issue, you probably lose Christianity. Certainly you lose Orthodox Christianity that looks like any kind of historic Protestant Christianity that we know of. So here's where it comes down to. If I had explained that, we must realize that the operation of God's sovereignty in election, that is how God will intersect our will and how his calling functions in our duty to evangelism, how God's choosing leaves our personal accountability in place, all of those things, all of the implications of the question in God's election are almost entirely a second order issue. Faithful Christians have had this discussion about how does God be sovereign over election and we have free will? If God is sovereign in election, why do we evangelize? All of these difficult questions. Does it make God the author of sin? All of those things are questions about how God's sovereignty works, and faithful Christians have held different answers to those questions down through history. So that's the good news for you and me, because even though I messed up framing the nature of this teaching, and I could have said all of this at the start rather than now, and I maybe could have diverted some spicy conversations in your life groups by doing so, and I apologize for that, the truth is it's okay for Christians to not see God's sovereignty and election in exactly the same way and still be really good Christian friends and be part of a really helpful and gospel-focused church. So this is not an unimportant doctrine by any means, because it will affect the way in which we perceive the character of God. And at Lakeside, we strongly believe that taking the whole counsel of Scripture together, our view on election is perhaps not perfect, but it is the most faithful representation of God as he describes himself in the Bible. And so because it's a second order issue, as a church, we've decided this is what we will teach. Now, I know that took an extra few minutes, but to understand the nature of first, second, and third order issues in the church is really important to our discipleship and our worshiping together. And knowing, while we read Romans 9 specifically, that the operation of God's sovereignty and election is mainly a second order issue. Or for people here who are not believers or are new believers, or this is your first time here, it's kind of weird because we're doing it on a Sunday morning, but to a certain degree, this conversation is kind of like an inside the family conversation. It doesn't have a lot to do with out there, but it does have to do very much with us and our humbling ourselves before God and learning about who he is in all of his sovereignty. So just to give these two different views some simple labels that we hold and teach to at Lakeside, we hold a Calvinist view of election, God's total and unconditional choice in salvation. On the other hand, there is an Arminian view, not Arminian, but Arminian, after Jacob Arminius, an Arminian view that lends to varying degrees a greater role in the exercise of human will and resistance to God's will. Now, both of these views can become unbiblical in their extreme, but in their pure historic form, we would say that faithful Christians can be on either side of that debate of God's sovereign will and how it works. Two of the greatest evangelists of the 1700s, John Whitfield, a Calvinist, and George Whitfield, a Calvinist, and John Wesley, an Arminian, were totally divided on this issue, and both evangelizing greatly in England. And when Whitfield was asked if he would see Wesley in heaven, he answered, "No, we will not see him in heaven. He will be so close to the throne of God, he will be so far away, we won't be able to see him." So these are the two most ardent Calvinists and Arminians, basically, in history. And they know that they'll see each other in heaven. So I'll conclude this little mini-sermon before the sermon, that the Arminian motives for what they find in Scripture and how they interpret the Scriptures are good motives. They want to preserve a specific expression of the universal nature of God's love. They want to make sure that our evangelism and the offer of the gospel to all who believe is sincere. They want to guard God from being the author of sin. They want God's justice to be considered fair and preserve his character. They want to maintain human free will and accountability for sin. And all of those are fantastic motives, and Calvinists share the exact same motives, and we believe with our Arminian friends that God does accomplish all these things while remaining a sovereign God. Where we debate is on how God does all these things according to his grace. We're peering into the mystery of how God does all those things, and we differ on how we believe God says that he does it. And I want you to keep that idea in mind. It's how God does it. The debate is mainly how God is merciful and just and sincere in his gospel offer, and how he is not the author or cause of sin. For faithful Christians, this is not a discussion of if God fails at any of these things. Calvinists and Arminians agree that God succeeds at being God. And we agree that his sovereignty and election and sanctification operates in ways that are just and fair and God-glorifying, and that human will and responsibility are preserved. We agree on those things. We're merely discussing how does God do that. Faithful Christians have disagreed on the second order issues down through history, including this one, and that's okay. So how do we at Lakeside, from Romans 9, teach the sovereignty of God in our election and salvation? How do we seek to resolve a few of these mysteries that arrive from it that for 1,400 years at least people have been debating? The doctrine of election is obviously not easy. When God says, "Jacob I loved and Esau I hated," it prompts questions about fairness and question about our responsibility. Do we have free will? And if we don't, then does it matter? Then why does God judge us? But these are questions that Paul anticipates and Paul answers in Romans 9. So let's pray and open up Romans 9 this morning. Father God, we thank you for your word. I humble myself, we humble ourselves before your word, and ask that our hearts would be open to what it teaches us, and that above all, that we would know that any error is entirely on our part and never on your part. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. Paul opens up, what shall we say then? Is there injustice on God's part? See, Paul anticipates. People are going to say this isn't fair. He says, by no means, for he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. Well, that doesn't really help because you just restated the thing that we are arguing against. Doesn't seem fair. So then it depends not on human will or exertion, but on God who has mercy. Now, it's worth noting here what Paul does not do to try to reconcile this problem. The accusation is God is unfair, God is unjust. And what Paul does not argue, Paul does not satisfy the argument of God's justice by saying, well, it's okay because humans have free will, and so we've made a bad choice, and so God can be merciful to those who make good choices and punish others who make bad choices, just like a human judge does, and so that makes it all fair. He doesn't say that. If that was the easy answer, then you can bet Paul would have said that right here. Or if God had chose based on foreknowing the choices we would make, then Paul could easily say here that the whole Jacob and Esau thing of not being born is actually fine because God looked ahead into the future and he saw what they were going to do, so it wasn't unfair because he was really basing it on them. But Paul makes no argument from foreknowledge. In fact, in answer to this question of God being unjust or unfair, he actually doubles down on the much more difficult and even more unreasonable answer that annoys us. Election really is election. I really am saying what I'm plainly saying. God decides who he will save and who he won't. But it is not unjust because election displays the character of God, and election serves the purposes of God exactly the way God desires to be known as God. And he makes both of these points by quoting Scripture. I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. He's quoting that from Exodus 33. So for God to be God, he must be merciful. And as God, nothing he ever does or does not do, whether mercy or judgment, is constrained or contingent on anything except himself and his own good pleasure. God as God has the right to act with complete freedom as he chooses at the heart. And that is at the heart of his being God, his ability to do so. If there was something other than God that could constrain God's actions, then that thing would be God, over God. So there, nothing can constrain God, or it would be God, whatever was constraining him. And so Paul says, if you start with a person's salvation and you follow the chain of reasons and the chain of events that led a person and enables a person to be saved, and you follow that chain back and you finally get back to the top of the chain, you are going to find that the ultimate reason and the uncaused cause of that salvation is going to be God. God's at the top. And he says it this way. So then, it depends not on human will or exertion, but on God who has mercy. So it's not by human exertion, or we would say works, and it is not even by human will. Neither works nor will. It's not how good you are or the decision you made. Apart from God's merciful decision to give us the gift of his grace, we have neither righteous works nor a will that will voluntarily turn towards him. And then Paul's not done yet. Doubles down, and then he triples down, and he describes an even harder implication, the flip side of mercy. God also hardens or makes unsavable those whom he chooses to harden. In Jacob, God displays his righteousness in mercy. In Esau, God displays his righteousness in judgment. And so Paul chooses to tackle this side of God's electing purpose by the example of God's dealing with Pharaoh. And here's his argument. For Scripture says to Pharaoh, for this very purpose I have raised you up, that I might show my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth. So then he has mercy on whomever he wills, and he hardens whomever he wills. So Paul's like, you might have been okay to accept that God is merciful to whoever he is, but let's just triple down on this. I'm not kidding. God makes every decision, even the hearts he chooses to harden. And Paul's very intentional here, using Pharaoh as his example. So to learn why Paul uses Pharaoh, we need to go back and unpack those events around Israel's rescue from Egypt a little more. So let's go back and see what happened to Israel and to Egypt under Pharaoh. So Psalm helps us. Psalm 105 we read. Then Israel came to Egypt. You remember people of Israel, they came to Egypt. The families of Jacob came. Jacob sojourned in the land of Ham. And the Lord made his people very fruitful. He made them stronger than their foes. And so Israel increases in their years of captivity. They're a large nation within Egypt, but still slaved. And we're told, he turned their hearts to hate his people, to deal craftily with his servants. So God turned the hearts of the Egyptians to hate his people. Speaking first of the nation, of the majority of Egyptian people, God took their sin of hatred and he directed it. He turned their sin of hatred by his sovereign choice to do so and to accomplish his purpose. He turned their hatred towards his own people so that the Egyptians would direct their sin in hateful ways towards them. John Piper summarizes this so elegantly in his book, Providence. It's a big book, but you should read it. Piper concludes, God governs the sinful hatred of the Egyptians in the sense that he sees to it his people are hated. If I had been an Israelite, I would have been right to say, because of God's ultimate and decisive providence, which is another way of saying sovereignty, we are hated by the Egyptians. God has caused the hatred of the Egyptians to us, and that would be absolutely right. I would not be able to say that the Egyptians are innocent, nor would I be able to say that God is sinful or cruel. The Egyptians are still the sinners, and God has a merciful purpose in what he's doing. To serve God's purposes, Israel will be hated by the Egyptians. To serve God's purposes in the same way, Pharaoh's heart will be hardened against them so that he takes hateful action to enslave and oppress them. 18 times in Exodus refers to the hardening of Pharaoh's heart. Sometimes it says Pharaoh hardens his own heart. Sometimes it doesn't say what caused Pharaoh's heart to be hardened. But 10 times Exodus says that God hardened Pharaoh's heart. Exodus 4:21, 7:3, 9:12, 10:1, 10:20, 20:27, 10:11:10, 14:4, 14:8, and 14:17. 10 times Exodus tells us God hardened Pharaoh's heart. Now, two of those times was before Moses even showed up in Egypt. God told Moses ahead of time that this is what was going to happen. He says, you're going to go and you're going to ask for Israel to be set free. And I'm telling you right now, before you even ask, before you even get on your donkey and get to Egypt, I'm telling you right now, I am going to harden Pharaoh's heart so that he doesn't release them. And we don't have to look away from what God says about himself. God had a plan to harden Pharaoh's heart against Israel. And Paul says here in Romans 9 that we need to look into that. Right? Remember, we're in Romans 9, and Paul is trying to explain this mystery of God's sovereign will in the choices of man. And he says, you need to look into what happened with Israel. You need to look at what happened with Pharaoh. We have to peer into that hardening of Pharaoh because it sheds light for us on the mystery of God's electing purpose. So what was God's plan or purpose? Exodus 10, then the Lord said to Moses, go into Pharaoh, for I have hardened his heart and the heart of his servants, that I may show these signs of mine among them, and you may tell in the hearing of your son and your grandson how I have dealt harshly with the Egyptians and what signs I have done among them, that you may know that I am the Lord. God is not playing whimsically with the decisions of people's lives. God has a plan to be glorified. And by his mercy and by his justice both, he will be glorified. He will be known as God and no other God, and he will be glorified. God didn't send Moses into Egypt wondering how many plagues it would take to bring Pharaoh to his knees. God planned to show himself with 10 wonders and show himself as God of all God, King of all kings, Lord of all lords. God intends to place himself at the center of Israel's worship, to make himself known to all other nations, and incidentally, to set Israel free according to his promise. And so there is a sovereign purpose in the exercise of God's choosing the direction our sinful hearts will turn. And we could tell this exact same story again from Acts chapter 4, where the disciples and the followers of Jesus are already fully aware that this is how a sovereign God purposes to work. They prayed in Acts chapter 4, "For truly in this city there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place." So Paul does not back away from this. God determines the direction that our hearts will be hardened in. Pharaoh, Herod, Pilate, us, all the same. It's not like God's plans would be thwarted if Pilate suddenly had a change of heart and said, "You know what, Jesus, go free. You're fine." Like, God's not surprised. God's not thwarted by Pilate's free will or Herod intervening and saying, "You know what, I actually believe this guy's the Messiah. We're not going to put him on the cross." No, God is in control of Pharaoh and Pilate and Herod to accomplish his saving and merciful purposes. But if God is choosing the direction, still not away from the problem yet, if God is, and we can fall down in just humility before a God like that, but if God is choosing the direction of our hearts turn, we're still not out of the woods yet, then why are we to blame? Why are we at fault? And Paul anticipates this difficulty as well. And he says, "So you're going to say to me then," let me guess, why does he still find fault? Who can resist his will? "But who are you, O man, to answer back to God? Will what is molded say to its molder, 'Why have you made me like this?' Has the potter no right over the clay to make out of the same lump one vessel for honor, honorable use, and the other for dishonorable use?" And again, similar to his answer above, at first, the first blush of this answer, or the first look into it, it's like you still haven't helped Paul, because all you've done is said, it's just the way it is. You haven't actually answered the question. When you first read it, you think, okay, that's still just as hard to swallow. But the important thing here is looking at the same lump. It's an important detail. You see, what Paul is saying is that all of humanity is one sinful lump of clay without distinction. Just as Jacob and Esau were twins without any apparent difference, now Paul says God applies his mercy or his hardening to different pieces of the same clay. There is no possible way to attribute God's choice to anything in the clay, because all the clay is exactly identical. Imagine there's a gigantic pile of clay, and I'm a potter, and all the clay is exactly the same. It's one lump. And so when God picks a piece of clay and chooses to make it into a vessel, it can be nothing in the clay that has anything to do with God's purposes. But since Adam, all humanity has fallen into sin, it is an unrighteous pile of clay. Both corporately and individually, we have chosen by our free will to rebel against God, to be his enemy. That is all that God has to work with as a potter. That's the clay that we have all chosen to be. God's election does not subvert our human responsibility for our sin, because we chose to be a sinful people, enemies of God, rejecting him in our hearts from the very moment. Adam and Eve, by their free will, sinned in the Garden of Eden, corporately brought humanity into a sinful state, and each one of us as individually, we would know that we have done the exact same thing. We have fallen short, we have sinned, we have rejected, we have rebelled, and we would do the exact same thing in Adam's place. Unless there's someone here who thinks they'd make a better decision than Adam. Anybody? Nobody's hand should go up. We would all do the exact same thing. We are no more righteous than Adam. We would not have made a better choice. And then individually, we choose to reject God, and we never seek God. Remember Romans chapter 3, as it is written, "None is righteous, no, not one. No one understands. No one seeks God. All have turned aside together. They have become worthless. No one does good, not even one." In other words, nobody, by their own free will or compulsion, looks at God in the gospel of Jesus and says to themselves, "He is glorious. He is righteous. I'm a sinner. I need to humble myself to this worthy and righteous God. And Jesus is trustworthy, and he is beautiful, and he is to be treasured above all things. I must repent and trust in him." Nobody does that on their own, apart from God and his intervening grace. There is a day that many of us did that. There is a day that some of us will do that in the future. But that day that we do that only comes because God has regenerated us. He moves us from darkness into light. He lifts the scales from our eyes. He makes us a new creation. He sets us free from slavery. He raises the dead to life. The blind cannot see. Whether they will to or not, they cannot see. Slaves have no power, regardless of their will, to set themselves free. Dead people cannot choose to climb out of the coffin. God has to do it. And the Bible describes this work of God 100 different ways, but it is always His work. On our own, we are unrighteous clay. And now from that clay, God in His sovereignty can elect, He can choose by His own will to mold some of that clay, to rescue some of that clay and make vessels of honor out of dishonorable clay in order to display His glory and mercy. And for the rest of that dishonorable clay, He can choose to make dishonorable vessels in order to display His justice. What else is fair for dishonorable clay other than to become dishonorable vessels? They're dishonorable clay, and so they become dishonorable vessels. There's nothing unjust and nothing unfair that dishonorable clay become dishonorable vessels. And yet God will still use the dishonorable for His purposes. So God was not the author of Pharaoh's sin. Pharaoh was already sinful. He was already lost. He was already reprobate. God chose not to mold Pharaoh into an honorable vessel, but God chose to use this dishonorable vessel for His own merciful purposes, to see Israel set free and to see His name glorified and to put Himself at the center of His people's worship. God chose the object of Pharaoh's sin, but He did not author it. Pharaoh is not innocent, and neither is God unjust by treating Pharaoh as Pharaoh has chosen to be, an enemy of God. And so Paul concludes with a restatement of both God's actions and election and these purposes. He says, what if, just imagine, God, desiring to show His wrath and to make known His power, has endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction in order to make known the riches of His glory for vessels of mercy, which He has prepared beforehand for glory, even us whom He has called. And I'm not just talking about Jews, but for all the Gentiles, for all the nations of the earth, God is going to be glorified. God is going to be God. God is going to make Himself known exactly as He chooses to make Himself known. He is not going to be beholden to answer all of our questions. He is not restrained by our definition of fairness. And in the end, Paul measures God by the only measure possible. We can only measure God by Himself and His word. God cannot be measured by anything else. You are not going to take some human yardstick. Wow, I'm that old. You're not going to take some human yardstick and try to measure God with it. You're not going to take some human morality and measure God by it. You're not going to take human justice and try to measure God by it. God can only be measured by God and His own word. And that's what Paul does here. And we will either trust God in His sovereignty and His justice in doing everything in a way that is just and merciful and right and God glorifying and redeeming, or else we don't trust God. And that puts us in tough territory. As for our free will and human agency, we must not simply talk about it in terms of hypotheticals. We can't just talk about it this morning in terms of systematic theology or in your life groups as academic debate. I mean, those, you know, spicy discussions can be fun. How many angels fit on the head of a pin or whatever? You know, how does God's election work or sovereignty work in election? Is it this much this or this much that? And we are peering into a mystery, and it can be fun to have those debates, and it can be, we can get ourselves worked up a little bit about them. But here's where I want to finish. We can't simply talk about them in terms of hypotheticals, and they can't simply be systematic theology. They can't simply be academic debate. We have to personalize the love of God as it is expressed. As it's expressed in a great seemingly Arminian verse like John 3:16. For God so loved the world that He gave His only Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish but have eternal life. Calvinists believe this verse. It is 100% sincere. Whoever does believe in Jesus will not perish. They will be saved. Nobody who turns to God with a sincere heart and asks for forgiveness will be rejected. God will not say, I can see how sincere you are. I can see how much faith you are. I see how repentant you are. I see all the trust you have in my son, and I see the beauty that he is to you. But you know what? No. That will never happen. Whoever confesses and repents and turns to Jesus will be saved. God will never turn a sincere believer away. So you have to apply that love to yourself. Ask for that forgiveness and receive it. Do you have a relationship with God through Jesus? Have you gone to God by Jesus? Matthew 10:32. Wow, am I that far behind? Sorry. Matthew 10:32. So everyone who acknowledges me before men, I will acknowledge before my Father who is in heaven. Calvinists trust that verse too. If you acknowledge God, Jesus, before men, then Jesus will acknowledge you before the Father. And I want you to imagine it this way. Imagine you arrive at the door. And Matthew 10:32 is written in the sign above it. Whoever confesses me before men, I will confess before the Father. That is a true statement. But at that door, you have to do something. You can't be passive. God says that one way or the other, we have to exercise our will, because not choosing is a choice too. So you're standing at the door, and that's written above it. Anyone who acknowledges me before men, I will acknowledge before my Father is in heaven. So you have to act. You have to choose. But if you choose to walk through that door, then you can then turn around and see two more signs over the reverse side of the door. John 6:44 and John 15:16. No one can come to me unless the Father who has sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day. You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit, and that your fruit should abide. In other words, it's going to last. So everyone who goes through that Matthew 10:32 door and acknowledges Jesus before men and believes in their heart and trusts in him, that's them walking through that door. But then they turn around and they realize it was God who chose me. I couldn't go through the door except that God willed it that I would go through that door. It's because God has relentlessly pursued me. God desired me. God loved me before I loved him. That's the only reason I could go through that door. He worked his will towards me, or I never would have chosen to love him. And that's what makes me a Christian, not my choice, but what God did for me before my choice. Deuteronomy 7:7. And God's always been this way. It's not like it's different rules in the New Testament. It was this way always. He says in Deuteronomy 7, it was not because you were more in number than any other people that the Lord set his love on you and chose you. Now he's using numbers there as an example or as a placeholder. It's not because you were special. It's not because there was anything in you. It wasn't your number. It wasn't you were a great nation. In fact, you were the least of all peoples. But it is because the Lord loves you and is keeping the oath that he swore to your fathers that the Lord has brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of slavery. That's the only reason. Because God loves and he has sworn to save. That's why you are loved. God loves you and he chose you. Not because of who you are, not because of who you are not, but simply because he chose to love you. Now I realize, with every other writer on this topic, even the Apostle Paul, that I've not explained away a mystery, I've simply described a mystery. And that's mainly what Calvinists and Arminians are trying to do. Not argue whether God accomplishes all his purposes sovereignly and justly and rightly in his mercy. Of course he does. The only debate is how this mystery of God works, both for his glory and our good. Let's pray. Father God, thank you for the book of Romans. This is the last message until the fall on Romans. And we finish on a bit of a doozy. Romans 9. So, Father, forgive me if there's anything that I have done that has increased confusion rather than reduced it. We come away from this text able to glorify you. The purpose in this text is to bring us into humility and adoration of a God who will be God, of a God who loves and elects, of a God who is working his sovereign purposes, even in the hurt that is done towards us by sin. Even in our own sin, we cannot escape the sovereign working of God for his purposes. And so, Lord, we rejoice that you are a God who has no other God above him, that you are a God who acts according to your righteousness and your mercy and your justice, exactly to your good pleasure, and it is a perfect mercy and a perfect justice. And so, Lord, we just humble ourselves before you, knowing we will never fully understand this mystery, but that you have taught it to us for a reason, that we would proclaim you as God and have no other God but you. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.
In Christ alone, my hope.